sang a metrical version of Psalm 90 a few minutes ago in the hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Now I'm going to read to you Psalm 90. Hear again the Word of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this psalm, a psalm that gives us wisdom. Help us to read and study it aright. Help us to receive your word in true faith and in humble repentance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Psalm 90 is labeled as a prayer of Moses, who is identified as the man of God. Now, if you know about the life of Moses, you know that his life basically had three sections to it. The first 40 years of his life he spent growing up in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years he spent tending to Jethro's flocks in the land of Midian. And the last 40 years of his life were spent leading the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus, as they were journeying on their way to the Promised Land. Now, Psalm 90 is a psalm about death. In fact, it is often a part of Christian funeral liturgies, and that's where many people first encounter this psalm. It is obviously a very dark, somber, and sobering psalm. And I think when you look at the content of this psalm and compare it to Moses' life, there's really no doubt when Moses wrote it. It must have been sometime during that third period of his life when he was wandering in the wilderness with the children of Israel. The book of Numbers tells us why the nation of Israel had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they could enter the land of promise. It's because when Moses first led them out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea in the Exodus, what did they do? They grumbled. They complained against God. They sent spies into the land, but they came back, and most of the spies said, we can't take the land. The giants are too big. The walls of the cities are too high. We can't do it. So even though God had promised it, they simply did not believe God's promise. So they were not able to take the promised land by conquest. And so God said, as a judgment, because of their unbelief, because of their grumbling and complaining, God said, this generation will never enter the land at all. They must perish in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting. The book of Numbers also tells us that when Moses led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, there were just over 600,000 fighting men. That is 600,000 men over the age of 20. That's the generation that has to perish in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And it is safe to assume that many of those men were already married or would have been married soon. And so there were probably over 1.2 million Israelites who had to perish in the wilderness before that younger generation could enter the land of promise. 1.2 million deaths in 40 years. It works out to over 80 funerals a day. over 500 funerals a week. Moses, you might say, was a man well acquainted with death. And those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the Israelites gave him plenty of time to reflect on humanity's mortality. He had a constant picture of death right in front of him. And that's really what Psalm 90 is about. It's about death. But it's not just about death. It shows us how to face our mortality and live with wisdom and joy anyway, because of God's promises. There's no doubt here, much of this psalm is played in a minor key. But we'll see that Moses also has some consolation for us. He shows us how we can live lives that are satisfying, that are productive, that are focused, that are faithful, even as we consider our final end. You know, there's some people who probably think about death too much. They're too morbid. They have sort of an unhealthy fascination with death. Moses doesn't take that approach at all. There are others who sort of take the ostrich approach and bury their head in the sand when it comes to death. This is really more common, I think, in our culture today. They never contemplate death. They never prepare themselves for death. They just ignore it and hope it'll go away. Well, see, Moses cuts through all of that, and he shows us what happens when we view death the right way, when we're honest about it, and then also when we trust what God has said that he will do about it. Now, the canvas on which Moses paints this dark picture of our mortality is God's eternality. See, man's life is short, Moses shows, but God's life is eternal. Man's life has boundaries, but God's life does not. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is the eternal God. Look there at verse 1. Moses says, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place for generations. Before the mountains came forth or the world was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, Moses is saying, human generations will come and go, but God remains a dwelling place for his people. God does not come and go. Human generations come and go from the scene of history. God remains the same. And it's interesting, he uses that language of calling God a dwelling place. If Moses did, in fact, write this psalm while Israel's in the wilderness wandering, remember, at that time in their history, they're nomads. They don't have a settled dwelling place. But Moses says God himself is our dwelling place. God himself is a stable home for us. He always has been, and he always will be. From one generation to the next, God invites us to enter into union with him, into fellowship with him, to make him our dwelling place, to make him our home. See, even if everything else is taken from us, Moses says we have a dwelling in God himself. But Moses is saying here that while human lives come and go, that's why he speaks of generations, God always was and always will be. And Moses points to God's eternality by talking about God as the Creator. Before there were mountains, before there was an earth, God existed. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is before everything. He made everything. He is sovereign over everything. It's interesting. Moses here identifies three specific environments in verse 2. He talks about the mountains, which would be the place of worship, the high places where you would go to meet with God. He talks about the earth, where that can also be translated as the land. It's probably a reference to the promised land, where Israel was headed, where Israel would dwell. And then it talks about the world, the place where the Gentiles dwell. See, it doesn't matter. Wherever you go, every environment was made by God. It was formed by God. God rules over it as sovereign king. And that doesn't change from generation to generation. He is the one who rules over all of his creation. And because he rules over all his creation, history or time is not a problem for God. See, time is a limiting factor for us, but not so for God. See, man is bound by time. He's frustrated by time, but God is not. And that's really what Moses shows us in the next few verses, verses 3 through 6. He really starts to deal with time. If we talk about time, time seems to play tricks on us. When we're busy, we don't have enough time. When we're waiting for something, we've got too much time on our hands. When we're young, we all too easily waste time because it seems so plentiful. When we're old, we lament that our time has slipped away, that so much of life's potential has slipped through our fingers, and we regret the wasted time. When you're young, you can't grow up fast enough. When you're old, the kids seem to grow up too fast. See, it always seems to play tricks on us. Time is a burden to us. But not so for God, Moses says. 1,000 years are like a day for God. 1,000 years are like even just an evening watch for God. You know, 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. Think of all that happens in 1,000 years by human reckoning. 1,000 years covers the vast majority of your Old Testament. If you go back to Moses, whose story, of course, begins very early on in the Old Testament, and you go to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, that's about 1,000 years. The vast majority of biblical history takes place within 1,000 years, and Moses says that's like a day to God. That's like an evening watch. Think about 1,000 years back from today. We can't even begin to imagine how different the world was 1,000 years ago. That's going back before America was discovered by Europeans. It's going back before the Reformation, back before the split of the church between East and West. You go back 1,000 years, there are no Christian denominations. There's just the church. That's how long ago it was. No printing press, no gunpowder. 1,000 years covers all of these eras. Postmodernism, modernism, the Enlightenment, Romanticism, the Reformation, the Renaissance, the Crusades, the late Middle Ages, takes all the way back really to the Middle Ages, you could say. All those ages, you know, you could fill shelves with books on each one of those, are covered in 1,000 years. And that's just like an evening watch in the night for God. See, for Moses, this is really a poetic way of saying that God is not bound by time. For humans, 1,000 years is a huge block of time. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you go back before the flood, to when people lived much, much longer lives, you find that the man who lived the longest, a man by the name of Methuselah, died at 969 years of age. Even the oldest human being to ever live did not make it to 1,000 years. 1,000 years always seems to be just out of reach for human beings. It's a huge block of time to us. But Moses says, for God, it's nothing. But Moses is doing more than just comparing God's eternality to man's mortality in these poetic terms. He uses several metaphors to get at the shortness and the brevity of man's life, that man's life is a fleeting thing. Verse 5, he says, man's life is swept away like a flood. This is probably also an allusion back to the book of Genesis, back to the story of Noah's flood. Think about the flood. Those who were living in Noah's generation didn't expect for a flood to come. They didn't expect to die in that way. In fact, it never even rained. So who's ever heard of a flood? But it came upon them unexpectedly. And that's what Moses is saying. Death comes on us like a flood. It comes unexpectedly. It comes faster than we think. He says death is like a sleep or like a dream. That's how fleeting it is. He says life is like grass that grows up in a day and then is cut down in the evening. See, life is that fleeting. It's that transient. See, Moses is telling you every minute brings you closer to death. Every tick of the clock brings you closer to death. Every beat of your heart, death is always drawing closer and closer. Every day brings you one step closer to that time when your corpse will rest in a casket. Every week brings you one step closer. Every sermon I preach, I'm one sermon closer to the grave. Every day you get up and go to work, you're one day closer to the end. See, death is ominous. It's unavoidable. Death hovers over us. Death is inescapable. It's always pursuing us, and in fact, it's always gaining on us. No matter how healthy a lifestyle you try to live, no matter how many safety precautions you take, you can't scare off death's advances. See, your life, Moses is saying, is not in your hands. Your times and seasons, your times and places are not in your hands. You live only by God's pleasure. You exist only at the pleasure of God. It's interesting, in the book of Job, Job chapter 34, Elihu comes, he's the last of Job's counselors and probably the one who makes the most sense. Elihu comes and he says If God were to gather his breath to himself, all flesh would perish. And see, Moses is really saying the same thing. You take your next breath only at God's pleasure. Your next breath is God's gift to you. But at some point, God will gather that breath to himself. And that's what he says in verse 3. Moses says that at some point, God will say, "Return, O children of men." Return to what? Return to the dust. As the Book of Common Prayer says, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We came from the dust, we're going back to the dust. And that's human life. See, at some point, God's going to take your breath away. Now, if you ask, why is death imminent? How did it get this way? Why do we live under death's shadow? Why are things this way? How did it get this way? Moses has got an answer. And he gives that answer to us in the next several verses. Verse 7, he says, "We have been consumed by your anger." Verse 8, he says, "Our iniquities are ever before you. Our secret sins are before your face." Verse 9, he says, "All our days pass away under your wrath." So what is Moses saying here about death? Death is, it was not an original part of God's creation. Death comes upon us because we are sinners. Death is a penalty for sin. It's a judgment because of sin. Death is an intruder in God's good creation. But understand, that means that death is unnatural. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. Death comes to all, not by some accident, or not by some natural necessity. Death comes because we are sinners. Because we've all turned away from God who is life itself. We've cut ourselves off from him because of our sin. Beginning with Adam and Eve, which Mark read for us this morning, Genesis 3. They turned away from God. They came under the curse of death. Beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and ever since then, the curse of death has overshadowed the human race. It hangs over us like a canopy. Life is a living death. Every human being lives out his life under the curse of death. And that's why we finish our days like a sigh. As Moses says in verse 9, we finally just wear out. And death gets us. You know, you get your 70 or 80 years, roughly. Maybe more if you diet right, although then again, maybe not. You know, scientists are always changing what they think is good for us and what they think is harmful for us. So you can't even really go by that. But you know, you get your 7 or 8 or 9 decades, and that's it. It's over. And what is that compared to eternity? See, 1 centimeter compared to an infinite line is nothing. 2 centimeters is hardly anything more. It really doesn't matter how long you live. Life is still short. And not only that, but Moses says, you know, not only is life short, but all those years are filled with labor and sorrow and woe. That's what he says in verse 10. Life is full of afflictions and problems and pains and frustrations and struggles and trials. See, life is, as the philosopher Thomas Hobbes put it, nasty, brutish, and short. I'm a Presbyterian pastor, so sort of by default, John Calvin's got to be my favorite theologian. Listen to how he sums this up. I think he sums up the difficulties of life and the persistent nearness of death pretty well. Listen to what he says. "Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Now, wherever you turn, all things around you are not only hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menaced and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark on a ship, you're 1 step away from death. Mount a horse, if 1 foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through city streets, you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you. and at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. Now that's all pretty depressing. Yet we're surrounded by death. Calvin, following Moses, is saying, it's almost as though death envelops us. Everywhere you turn, danger of death awaits. Well, so then we ask, is there any point to anything? Is there any hope that goes beyond this? Is there any shaft of light that breaks through this darkness that we can cling to? Well, yes. See, Moses has got us set up here. He's got us right where he wants us. We're feeling it with him. We're feeling the burden. We're feeling the weight of the curse. And now he's going to show us how to respond to the curse of death with wisdom and joy so that we can live out our days with satisfaction. See, he's going to show us how to face our fragility and mortality. And you see this turn in this psalm, very, very dramatic turn, begin to take place in verse 12. It's really so he gathers up the human predicament as he's just described it, and he turns it into a prayer. He gathers up the human predicament, and he turns it into a series of petitions. In light of death, God, this is what I want you to do. And so that begins in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." See, Moses is telling us there is great wisdom in facing these facts, facing them squarely. Great wisdom is found in facing the fact that death looms, that death hangs over us. Now, what does it mean to number our days? Well, it's not just counting days, obviously. It's not just checking days off as they come. It might mean something like what Paul says in the New Testament when Paul talks about redeeming the time. So when Paul talks about redeeming the time, he's talking about a lot of things, but he means make the most of every opportunity. Work hard. Don't fritter your life away. Spend your time the way you know you're supposed to spend your money. That is carefully, thoughtfully, considerably. I think all that's included. When Moses says number our days, he's saying redeem the time. Make the most of the time that's given you. Because there are some things that if they don't happen in this life, they won't happen for you at all. But I think Moses has got something in view that goes beyond that. Moses especially is telling us to live in light of life's end. See, count all your days. Count all your days up and live in light of the sum total of those days. In other words, to number your days means to live in light of the final judgment, to live with the final judgment in view. It means to look at life through the categories that Moses gives us here, to look at life through the lens of these categories. That's the path of wisdom. Consider that your life is short and that judgment is coming, a day of reckoning is coming when you will give an account for everything you've done, good and bad. And so live your short, transient life in light of these permanent, eternal realities. See, what does wisdom do? Wisdom looks at life as a whole. Wisdom looks at life as a totality. It counts up the days, and it looks at life in light of the sum total of those days. Wisdom looks at life in light of its end, in light of the final judgment, the final evaluation that God will make. You know, anytime somebody has a brush with death, that maybe you have to go to a funeral for a loved one, or maybe, you know, you get in a car wreck and your whole life flashes in front of you, or maybe that you read a book that really gives you a very sobering view of death. Anytime somebody brushes with death, we all inevitably get very self-reflective. And we all feel very inadequate in the face of death. That's why when somebody else loses a loved one, you don't know what to say to them. What can you say in the face of death? See, when you brush close to death, We all feel inadequate. We get self-reflective. We start to ask, you know, how have I lived my life? Have I been kind enough and generous enough and faithful enough? Do my loved ones really know how I feel about them? Have I done anything that's really going to count? Anything that's going to survive my death? It's like Samuel Johnson said. He said, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. See, facing death forces us to focus. Facing the end squarely, looking death in the eye, awakens us to a wiser way of living. It makes us number our days. It focuses us. It helps us concentrate on what's really important. It clears the mind of all these distractions. See, it's foolish to pretend that you won't die, that you won't have a day of reckoning. To refuse to face death is to refuse to face reality. You know, there's that line in that children's prayer, should I die before I wake? But there are many who need to wake up before they die. Wake up and realize what's going on. Wake up and face reality. And that's what Moses is saying. That's the way of wisdom. Well, from there, Moses launches further into this prayer, this series of petitions, where he asks God to counteract the curse of death. You know, back in verse 3, God says to man in his anger, return, as in return to the dust from which you came. But now Moses uses the same verb for God. Here, Moses asks God to return. What does it mean for God to return? Well, Moses shows us it means that God will show compassion to his servants. It means that God will show mercy to his people. It means that God will return. And when God returns, he makes things new. He restores things. He delivers his people. It's very interesting. Moses here asks the question, how long? How long, Lord, until you return, until you act to fulfill the promises you've made? How long, Lord, until you break the curse? See, Moses knew what God had promised to do. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, again, what Mark read for us this morning, when man first came under the curse of sin, God made a promise to reverse that curse, to defeat the serpent, defeat the curse, defeat death. God promised a seed of the woman. He promised to send a redeemer who would counteract the curse of death and overcome it. And so Moses says, how long? You know, it's really interesting. To this point in the psalm, everything has been about the brevity of life, how short life is. But now Moses himself gets impatient, waiting for God to act. You know, up to this point, time has been too short. Now Moses asks, how long? How much longer will you put us off? How much longer till the Redeemer comes? See, instead of wrath and anger, Moses here begins to talk about compassion and mercy. Not only do we move from the brevity of life to how long, but we move from God's anger to God's mercy. Everything has been reversed. See, Moses knows that there will come a point when God will make death work backwards, when God will make all the sad things come untrue. See, ultimately, what is Moses waiting for? What we might say from the vantage point of the psalm, its historical context, Moses is waiting for that period of wilderness wandering to end. He's waiting for Israel to move into the promised land. But ultimately, it's got to be more than that. Really, he's waiting for Jesus. You know how Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced. Well, here Moses is looking ahead to the day of Jesus and rejoicing as well. Because he knows that one will come who will be the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. One will come who will be the promised son of Abraham of Genesis 12:3. The one who will fulfill God's covenant purposes. The one who will fill the earth with the blessing of God. One who will bear God's anger and wrath against human sin. One who will bear the curse of death on the cross. One who will rise again triumphantly, having defeated death. See, that's what Moses is waiting for. And in Christ, we do see God's mercy and compassion to sinners. In Christ, we do see God's great victory over death. See, in Christ, you can say, all these petitions of Moses at the end of Psalm 90, all these prayer requests he makes at the end of this psalm are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Look at what else he prays for here, what else he mentions. Moses says to the Lord, satisfy us with your mercy so that we can rejoice and be glad in you all our days. See, Moses is asking God to make this short, measly little life that we live satisfying and full of joy and gladness. See, life becomes a feast, a joyful feast for those who sit down at God's table. Viewed from this angle that Moses is giving us now, life is full of rich and good things. So many good things we can't even take them all in. We're satisfied. Life is full of gifts of mercy that God provides to make our hearts glad. It's full of satisfaction and joy, even in the midst of affliction. It's really what verses 14 and 15 are all about. He talks here about God's mercy. That word mercy is the word hesed. It describes God's covenant kindness, God's covenant loyalty, God's covenant love. And Moses is saying, look, I want you to know, there is a love that overcomes death. There is a love that outlasts death that is stronger than death. A love that will overturn the curse. A love that makes this life not just bearable, but beautiful. That makes this life satisfying. That covenant love of God for His people, of course, is found ultimately in Christ. You can think of Christ as the white light that breaks through the shadows. But you know, when light hits a prism, it fans out into a whole rainbow of colors. The white light of the gift of Christ fans out into all these other gifts that God gives us in Christ. Family and friends and fellowship. Food and beer and wine. Music and art and books. And sunsets and pets and football and baseball. All these gifts that God fills our lives with. See, these are God's gifts given for our enjoyment. And it's all God's mercy. God provides all these things that we might be satisfied. See, it's interesting. The first part of the psalm focuses really on the curse, and it focuses really on the shortness of life. But in verses 14 and 15, when these verses are translated properly, Moses talks about all our days. He talks about our many days. He talks about our many years. Three times he emphasizes the length of life. Now, this life is not all there is. And this life is never perfectly satisfying. But there is much good in it, much fullness in it. And that's what Moses wants us to see. He goes on, verse 16, he says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Well, what is God's work? In the Bible, very often, especially in the Psalter, God's work is His work of salvation. That's His special work. See, he talked about the work of creation early in this psalm. Now he's probably talking about the work of recreation, the work of salvation. And Moses asked that when God performs this great work of salvation, that the children would see it too. You know, earlier in the psalm, he talked about generations coming and going. And seeming to not really make any difference, as if those generations are nothing in light of God's eternality. But now we find that God does care for each generation. That the children of God's people will see His glory too. That they will share in this work of salvation that He performs. They're included in the good and saving work of God. When God manifests His glory, it's for the children as well. Think how comforting that must have been to a generation that was perishing in the wilderness wondering, what's going to come of our children? And here Moses says, they will share in God's glory. When God works His salvation, they will be a part of things. And then we come to verse 17, which is really, it's the conclusion, it's the climactic ending of the psalm. Moses says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Great words here that he gives us. I said at the beginning that this psalm is used in a lot of Christian funeral liturgies. And that's true, but it's not the only liturgical use of this psalm. Psalm 90 is also used in the morning prayer cycle to be prayed before work days. And really, this verse is the reason why. The church has designated this psalm for preparation before a day of labor. And it's especially because of the way this psalm ends. See, if this is your prayer, God, put your beauty upon us. God, establish the work of our hands. Beautify our work. Glorify our work. If that's your prayer, your short little measly life is going to amount to something. Your life is not going to be a waste. The beauty of the Lord rests upon you. It rests upon your work. Your work is not just building sandcastles that are going to be washed away. God will establish the work of your hands, and that gives it eternal value. That makes your work count for all eternity. Moses is saying, God, make our work survive your judgment. See, we've numbered up all our days. We know a final day of reckoning and evaluation is coming. If God establishes the work of your hands, that means your work is going to last. It means that your work is going to survive the judgment. Because what God establishes cannot be moved or undone. What God establishes is permanent. It lasts. At the final judgment day, God will look at the work of his faithful servants and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he will establish the work of our hands forever and ever and ever. And your life and all of its accomplishments and contributions will be woven into God's eternal kingdom. It will be part of what endures. Purified, yes. Transformed, yes. But it will endure. See, and that's really what we all want. You know, all of us, when we confront death, this is what we want, to live a life that counts. To leave a legacy, something that will endure past death. We all want to build something that's going to endure. We want to live lives that will make a mark, that will make a difference. But that can only happen if God himself establishes our work. Everything else will be washed away in the flood of God's judgment. But labor, as Moses talks about it here, labor done in faith, labor done to the glory of God, that kind of labor lasts forever because God confirms it. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, the one who has overcome death, the one in whom all these prayer requests are fulfilled, if you are in Christ Jesus, your work's going to survive the final judgment. It is not in vain. You know, Mark also read for us some from 1 Corinthians 15. You read that whole long chapter about the resurrection of the body and this detailed discussion he has about the bodily resurrection at the last day. And what's his application at the end of it? How does Paul sum it all up? He says, work hard because your labor's not in vain. See, the resurrection is the guarantee that our work will be established. That God will make our work and make all things connected with our lives beautiful in due time. That's the promise. See, true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Moses talks about here in this psalm, true wisdom doesn't mean you have everything figured out. It doesn't mean that you can discern a rhyme and a reason for everything that God does in the world. But it does mean that you trust God to establish the work of your hands and to make all things beautiful in due time. It means that you're resting in his mercy. And so you see all those fatherly hardships in the wilderness wandering of this life as preparing you for life in the promised land of God's new creation. And you know that what you accomplish in the wilderness, you will take with you into that new creation. In the book of Revelation, when the saints die, it says, and their works follow them. That's what Moses is talking about. That our lives will make a lasting and eternal contribution to God's kingdom. And so we can be thankful for the short transient life that God gives us in the wilderness of this earth, because we know that God is fitting us for what is to come, for that new world that God has promised out ahead of us. God will establish the work of our hands forever. He will make our lives count eternally. See, ultimately, even though Moses doesn't talk about it here, he doesn't use specifically, explicitly, the language of resurrection. That's got to be what he has in view. It's only if there is a bodily resurrection and a new and restored creation at the end of all things that the work of our hands can be established in this way. See, for the work of our hands to be established, death has to be defeated, it has to be overcome, it has to be destroyed. And so ultimately, this psalm can only be fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he came to do. Now let me wrap all this up. You know, it's been said that the work of a pastor is to prepare his people to meet death. The work of a pastor is to prepare his people to meet judgment day. And I think that's probably a pretty helpful description of what pastoral work is all about. And I think the pastor goes about that work by reminding you, God's people, continually, that you're only one heartbeat away from eternity. Only one heartbeat away from leaving this world and going to face the judgment seat of Christ. Death is on its way for all of us. But preparing God's people to face death has got to be more than that. It's also showing you and reminding you what Jesus has done to death. That he's overcome death, that he's defeated death. Now, that's so different. See, a pastor today has got a real countercultural message because that's so different than anything that's being said in our culture. How does our culture deal with death? Two different ways, I think you see, primarily. There's the secular way, and there's sort of the religious, sentimental way. The secularist will say that death is natural. Say that death is natural. It's just the end. There's nothing beyond death. Human life is just part of this life cycle, and you die, and that's it. But don't fight death. Death is just a natural part of the world. But I would suggest that there's just no way that that can be satisfying to us because on that view, death wins. And nobody can be satisfied with that. You know, people today will say death is natural. That's how they try to comfort themselves. That's how they try to numb themselves to the fear of death. But look where that leads. You know, the argument goes something like this. I mean, this is simplified version, but this is how it works. At death, your body goes into the ground and it becomes fertilizer for plants, which in turn are eaten by animals. And those plants and animals are then eaten by human beings. And then those human beings die and they go in the ground and they become fertilizer for plants and the cycle repeats itself. Now, you see what that view does? It reduces human life to fertilizer. I mean, that's all we are on that view. But you can't live that way. You can't live consistent with that. You know that you're more than that. See, on that view, there's no morality. There's no meaning to life. See, you can't go that way. Moses is right. Death is not natural. Death is the result of sin against the Creator. And so we need a way for sin to be taken away from us. We need a way for death to be overcome. See, Moses is right. Death is not natural. Death is an enemy. It is an invader. It is an intruder. God is appalled by death. And we must be appalled by death as well. You cannot naturalize death. Man was originally made righteous. He was made in the image of the eternal God. And there's nothing more unnatural than for the image bearer of the eternal God to die. See, we cannot be reconciled to death, we cannot acquiesce to death without giving up our humanity. We cannot naturalize death without denying who we are. Death has to be defeated. Other people in our culture, and this is maybe the more common view in the Bible Belt, other people will try to get really sentimental about death. You know, they just kind of assume that everybody goes to a happy place after death, or most everybody. But they're sure that death is not the end. But death isn't seen as a judgment for sin either. Now, my question for that view is, how do you know? How do you know that there is a blissful afterlife? I mean, it's not like you can run a science experiment and figure that out. How do you know? The only way we can know anything about what happens after death is if God tells us. The only way can know is if God reveals it to us. And He has revealed it to us, but what has He revealed to us? He's revealed that those who are found in Christ Jesus will share in Christ's victory over death. They will share in His resurrection triumph. Those who are in Christ Jesus, the work of their hands will be established forever. Because the Son of God became man, He put on human flesh in order to undo the curse of sin and death on our behalf. But those who will share in that future victory over death, it belongs only to those who are found in Christ by faith. See, His death is the death of death. His resurrection is the promise of victory over death. But who's that for? It's for His people. It's for those who are loyal to Him. For those who are loyal to Christ, yes, it's a glorious thing. That's why John Donne wrote those great poetic lines, "Death, be not proud." Because Christ has humiliated death. He has defeated death. Death is a defeated foe. Donne wrote, "One short sleep is past. We wake eternally. And death shall be no more. Death shall die." See, that's the resurrection hope of God's people. Another great English poet celebrates Christ's victory over death just as gloriously. So there's no sentimentalism in this. Listen to George Herbert's words. This is his dialogue anthem. And it's written as a discussion, a dialogue between a Christian and death. Listen to these words. The Christian says, "Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting?" Death says, "Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed thy king." It's talking about Jesus, of course. Christian says, "Poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed." And death says, "Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee." And then Christian gets in the last word. Listen to what he says. "Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before, thou so much worse, that thou shalt be no more." See, yeah, you still die. You still have to face death, even though Christ died for you. But now, death itself has been cursed. Death itself has been defeated. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, said, "That which cannot kill us can only make us stronger." And George Herbert says, "No, even that which does kill us makes us stronger. Because when we pass through death and come out the other side, we come out triumphant over death, just like Jesus." See, Jesus came to fulfill the prayer of Moses. He came to overcome death, to roll back the canopy of the curse hanging over humanity, and to turn God's anger into mercy, and to turn our mourning into gladness. Let's pray and give God thanks for these things. Father, we do thank You for Christ's triumph over death. And may we, by faith, share in that victory over death. Father, we know that our lives are short and full of miseries in many ways. And yet, Father, we also ask that You would fill them with joy and gladness, and that we might know that You will establish the work of our hands for all eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.